Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37. 7:37. Just as a reminder, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this Sunday. It's September 1st, so looking forward to that. And youth group is going to meet this Monday, even though it's a holiday. We are going to meet. We're going to have game night. So there's an enticement for you. So if any of you young people or people that wish you were still young want to come join us for that, we'd be more than happy to have you. It's this Monday at 6 o'clock. All right, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, that you are bringing all things together in Christ and as Christ. You're summing up all things in your Son, and that your work is going on now in the church. And Father, we thank you that it's his blood that has paid the price for all of our sins, and that is our merit before you. It's him and him and only him. We thank you also, Father, for the Holy Spirit, for all that we're learning about him. We thank you, Father, that he is the helper that is guiding us into truth and is doing the work of transformation, bringing out Christ in our lives. And we just ask, Father, for that work to continue. We ask that it continue this evening in the form of learning the Word of God. And we also pray, Father, for our royal family. We pray for all their needs. We pray for any difficult challenges that they're facing right now, Father. We ask that in your grace you provide them everything that they need, and you know best. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty, so we are in the Gospel of John, and this evening I'm going to start in John 7:37 once again. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now we've taken a look at those rivers of living water that the Holy Spirit wants to manifest in our lives. We've seen love, and we've seen joy that only comes from God, the peace that surpasses understanding, the truth that he wants us to know and live by, the life that Jesus came to give and give abundantly, and the prayer life that he wants us to live in, praying constantly. And these are all expressing the fullness of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church-age believers. And so we've now finished the question as to what these rivers of living water are all about. And we started last night looking at the second question, and it's this. Now that we know what they are, how does the Holy Spirit work in our lives to manifest these rivers of living water in our lives, to have these rivers pouring through us in actuality? They're deposited inside us because it all has, the source, remember, of everything is Jesus Christ, and Christ is in you. But how does it become manifested in our lives? That's what we're taking a look at now. And we're going to look at a major part of this work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives to manifest the rivers of living water. And as I asked you to think about last night, think again tonight about natural creation, because it's a model for understanding growth. Think about how full and abundant nature is. It'll give you some idea of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives in the spiritual realm. Think, for example, about one seed in the ground and how that seed produces a vine. And then over time, that vine produces branches. And on those branches, it produces hundreds of blossoms, to the point where as those blossoms turn into fruit, that vine with those branches, all of which came from one seed, are overloaded with fruit. And realize that when you think about the fruit itself contains tens, hundreds of seeds, so that the whole vine now has thousands of seeds that all came from one seed. That's how nature spreads itself spontaneously. And I'm here to tell you that the same idea is God's idea for the church, that fullness that he's after in the spiritual realm. Please turn to John 12:23, though, so we have a little bit more insight into how that work gets done. We're turning to John 12, where Jesus Christ talks about himself as that one seed, that one grain of wheat. And what he says about himself is very important to keep in mind as we understand how it is that the Holy Spirit is working in our life. Look at John 12:23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat," that's Christ talking about himself, "falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Notice the relationship between a death and bearing much fruit. We're trying to understand that fullness that the Holy Spirit wants to bring about in our lives. When we look to Christ, he says, it was by my death that I brought about much fruit. Then he turns to us and he says, he who loves his life loses it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. We're going to turn our attention this evening to exactly what he's talking about when he talks about the life that people hang on to that they love, that life in this world, what it's really all about, the depths of it, and the extent to which we're rooted in it, and the extent to which we hold on to that life. Get an idea of that this evening. But he says, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So he's talking about life in this world and life eternal, and he's contrasting the two. He's saying, you know, life in Adam, the way that people without Christ live, that's one kind of life. That's our worldly life. That's life according to our senses, life according to our self-image and so forth. And he's contrasting that with a new life that Jesus came to bring that we get to keep to life eternal. That means we have it now. We can't lose it. We'll have it all the way to eternal life. So he's contrasting the fact that our worldly life with the eternal life. And notice one other thing, and it's very important to understand that, yes, Jesus Christ came to bring life, an abundant life. He came that the harvest would be produced, the harvest of souls. But it came at a tremendous price to the original seed, to Jesus Christ. And the same principle is true in our own lives, that there is a dying that is to be occurring, that is to be brought about in order for us to also manifest these rivers of living water. One way is to think about this very simple question that Jesus lays out for us here in the Gospel of John chapter 12. He's contrasting our worldly life. We all have a worldly life. We all have a life where we came from when we came in to become a believer in Christ. We had a certain self-identity in that life. We still bring that with us. We still have the trends of Adam that we carry along with us. We still have self-centeredness in all of its manifestations in our life. That's the life he's talking about, that he's actually saying that life has to go away in order for this eternal life to be manifested. You have it inside, but in order for it to be manifested, to pour out in rivers of living water, that first life, that self-life, has to diminish. It has to go. And he's saying, which is more important to us? And that's an important question. It's a crisis in our souls whenever Jesus asks a question like that. Which is more important to us? Our self-identity, our self-life, the life in the world, the way in which we want to be seen by other people, the desires that we have, the goals, the ambitions, the pride that we have about ourselves, the pride that we have in our life, is that more important than what Jesus came to give us? The eternal life, the life in Jesus Christ, the life that is indestructible. It's a crisis because we've already been here. We've been in our self-life. We're comfortable with it. We understand it. We think we do. But this life here is growing and new. It's all completely new. And it's all of Christ and it's none of me. And so it requires something in order to move from here to here. We're going to see what that something is this evening, hopefully, if we get that far. And I think we should. Jesus says that in order for this great harvest, these rivers of living water, to be produced, the seed goes into the earth and dies. And that's a real death. We know Jesus Christ really died on the cross. We know that because he was buried. He was in the ground, literally. He's talking about himself here when he says that grain of wheat has to fall into the earth and die. He was in the grave. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He came out of that grave 3 days later. And ever since then, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the royal family of God have been working. Christ has been working through us to produce more and more believers in Jesus Christ, and then for those believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous, tremendous harvest. So the death is real, but it's not the final act. And that's something we have to keep in mind in our own life. The death is real, but it's not the final act. In fact, that death, though excruciating, and it is momentary, the Bible says. The Bible talks about this in terms of momentary light affliction producing an eternal weight of glory. Because after the death comes what? The great harvest, the rebirth, the rivers of living water, a life that is indestructible, whatever way you want to look at it. This is a rich principle, and it's expressed many times throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And so we're going to take some time this evening now to consider this principle, what the New Testament has to say about the role of death and life in producing the great harvest. Please turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. This will give us more insight into how it is. How does the Holy Spirit manifest this in our lives in fullness? the life that Christ came to give, the love that he wants us to have, and so forth, the truth and the prayer. How does this come about? Do we produce it? Or is this something that the Holy Spirit produces inside us, this fullness that we want to live in? Look at Romans 6:8. Romans 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Again, this is stating a fact and telling us that we need to look at this, concentrate on this, understand this. You have to understand that when Christ died, we died. Now, we don't always accept that, but that's what the Bible says. It gives us a statement of fact for us to then go to in how we live and how we think about the spiritual life. You've died with Christ. And that means, though, that by faith we live with him, as it says in Romans 6:8. We believe we shall also live with him. And when we look at it in those terms, we know something else, that Christ has been raised from the dead and he's never to die again, and he's inviting us to live that same kind of life. So he's showing us what the new life is about. Death is no longer master over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. His death, while excruciating, was momentary in the sense that he died, he was in the grave, and then 3 days later he rose again. And ever since then, he's been living a life. And of course, 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven. He's now living that life at the right hand of God the Father. He lives to God. It's tremendous. It's the life that he's calling us to live. But the fact of the matter is that the life that he receives and actually produces, that he gives through his death, is so much greater in scope than the life he gave up. You know, he came and he was in the form of man, and he humbled himself. The kenosis means he did without the function of his deity, and he lived among us as a man, and he humbled himself all the way to death on a cross. And so that he gave up that life. But then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now he has resurrection life that he can give to whoever believes in him. And he does. But the point is that this process that he went through, he serves as the model. The fact that there was a death that was momentary that led to all this life and this harvest and this fullness is a model for how it is that we ought to see Christ living through us. It's going to be the same principle. Death leading to a great, great harvest. And the life that comes from that is greater in scope than the life that he gave up. And we're going to see this a little bit in the New Testament tonight. Or another way of saying it, as he did in John 12, one seed produces a rich harvest of souls. So the purpose of our first natural life is to be laid down in death. And by virtue of Christ's cross, the purpose of death is to do what? Produce more life for those who are in Christ Jesus. A superior life, a greater life. Or as he said, if it dies, it bears much fruit. Please turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. We were here last night as well. Because after Christ comes a man by the name of Paul. And it was Paul whom the mysteries were revealed to so that he could write them down and we could learn. The fact of the matter is, though, it wasn't just a matter of him sitting around and having the Holy Spirit dictate to him, although he did that. But Paul himself had to be brought through these different experiences, these different episodes, these different ways in which he had to learn these things firsthand. He had to have a Romans 7 experience, for example. I'm going to show you what that's about tonight. But that's wretched man than I am, and the things that I want to do, I don't do. Well, he actually experienced that. He's just not writing that theoretically. The Lord brought him through these things himself so that he could be an authentic witness as he wrote these things down. A similar thing is true in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Now let's read it now. That I may know him. This is Paul's earnest desire after being saved for over 25 years. That I may come to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Notice he wants to know the same thing we want to know. How do we live in this fullness, the power of his resurrection? And he points to the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That meant there was something about Paul that had to line up with the death of Christ. And we want to see more about what that's all about. But that's for a purpose. That death leads to what? In order that I may attain to the resurrection life, the resurrection from the dead. Paul, very simply, wanted to be conformed to Christ's death so that he could live in Christ's resurrection life. And that's what Philippians 3:10 and 11 is all about. He wanted to be conformed to his death in order that he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He saw that in the life of Jesus Christ, it was the cross that brought Christ to this new life. And he realized that he had to lay down one life in order that he could take up another. Someone comes around and lays down their life so that others can have more abundant life. It's a principle we see over and over and over again in the Word of God. Let's check it out one more place before we get into something that I think we need in our souls. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Again, I'm just showing you this principle that it's not only Christ's life where he died, rose again 3 days later, and brought fullness of life to many, many hundreds and thousands of millions of people. That's all true, but it's also that model of death leading to life. We're going to bring into that same understanding how it is that the Holy Spirit works in our life to produce these abundant things that he wants to produce in our life. And the same principle is here in 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. See, a lot of times we get the treasure part. We don't like the earthen vessel part very much. We like the deposit that he's given. We like the principles. We like the vision about the love and how the church ought to operate together. But we don't like the fact that, and yet, here we are. We're still in these earthen vessels. You see, we still have a lot of weakness about our own self. We have to come to terms with that. How is it that we come to terms with that contradiction? A treasure in earthen vessels. You know, you and I may not do that. If we had a treasure, we would want to put it in a very, you know, safe place, a big, safe, metallic, and all that stuff. God says, no, I'm taking my treasure, I'm putting it in a weak vessel. And that's where we remain. Why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will always be of God and will never be from ourselves. Let me say that again. So that this is verse 7. The surpassing greatness of the power that's at work in our lives, these rivers of living waters, will always be from God and never be from ourselves. You see, I think the mistake that is so easy to make, and I make it all the time, is when I hear about something great like the truth and the love, I want to go get it for myself and give it out. But I forget something. I'm an earthen vessel. And that the power has to be from God and not from me. It will always be his treasure. It's not, you know, it's not something that I produce out of myself. I will never do that. The power will always be from God and never from myself. We are afflicted in every way. Do you ever wonder why that has to be? Why is it that we learn these tremendous things in the plan of God and we want to go great guns and implement them, produce them, and then we find out that we have these inability to do so, the afflictions in our lives? It's interesting because we have them, but they don't crush us. It's a very interesting thing that's going on. They don't crush us, but they're there and they're real. The same thing, I'm perplexed. You know, situations in my life, I don't understand. Why does it have to be like this? Why does that have to be like that? Why is it that I see a principle in God's word, but I don't see it in operation? I'm perplexed about that, but not despairing. Something holds us up and carries us through nonetheless. It's not of us, though. The power has to be from God. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. It's a tremendous thing to see this in operation in our lives and the lives of other believers. It's a funny thing that's going on. Always, notice verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Here it is again. Purpose, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. There's the same principle that we've seen. The dying so that the life can be manifested. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Why did Jesus die? He died because of our weakness. He died because all have fallen short of the glory of God. He died because the old creation had to go out in order that the new creation could be established. That's why he died. The death had to come first. Us in Adam, we had to be dealt with. He's saying that that principle continues, that the us in Adam continues to have to be dealt with throughout our spiritual life. Why? So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. That's the rivers of living water. Verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Here's the principle again, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And that is a superior life. Being delivered over to death is a form of death, dealing with our self, our old self, the old creation, But that leads to a better life, the life of Jesus being manifested in our mortal flesh. So the death works in us, but life in you. And the new life is richer, much, much, much richer than the one that was laid down before it. That's because the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved. We're being rescued out of something through all this process. Please turn now to Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, and the verse I want to get to tonight. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. This is about where we ended last evening. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul, looking at his life, he must have been wondering, why did God pick me? Why did Christ pick me? And as he comes upon the Galatian church, I think he begins to get a better understanding. Because here was a church that had been given the gospel, given the fact that it's by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And they had lived in it for a while, but then they became susceptible to those that were coming in and saying, we're going to put you under the law again. And they were susceptible to it. There was something about them that wanted to do that. And Paul had to look at his own life and realize, well, that thing about them that wants to do that, I had that in spades. That was me. That's me as the Pharisee, wanting to think that it's something about me that can be pleasing to God. There's something about what I'm going to do that's pleasing to God. There's something about a mark of my life that God's going to look at and say, there you go. Something about me. That's the great thing that Paul saw in the law when he was still a Pharisee. He could boast about it. He could boast about keeping it better than any of his contemporaries. He could boast about knowing it better than any of his contemporaries. And now that same self-centeredness, he saw it in the Galatian church and he went to deal with it. And he says it in this term. He says, for through the law brought me somewhere. I died to the law. Think about that. It was through the law that he died to it. Because he finally recognized that the law was leading somewhere. It was just leading him to realize, like he realized in Romans 7, I'm a wretched person. And every time you get into that cycle of thinking there's something good that you're going to do according to some principle, and you're going to produce it, you will eventually come to the same place again. Wretched, I'm a wretched person. I still got to go back to square one and realize, as Paul did, I have to die to that way of life. Now that was hard for Paul. We tend to think that it was just a breeze for him, that somehow, you know, we read about him on the road to Damascus and he goes blind for 3 days and everything's fine. That's far from the truth. Paul had to wrestle with these things. He had to wrestle with what have you done? How he could have thought he was so right in all that he was doing and pleasing to God, and he was so wrong and he was totally 180 degrees in the wrong direction, but he thought he was in the right direction. And you and I, that same thing happens to us. There'll be times when we think we're doing it the right way, but we'll forget the basic principle, which is not I, but Christ. Christ lives now. And the fact of the matter is that as we drift off into trying to do it our own way, we lose contact with the vine and where nothing good can happen from that moment forward. And Paul had to learn that lesson again and again and again. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live, but live to God. You see, Paul had to lay down an inferior life, a life of law, but a life that appealed to his flesh. And when I say that, I don't mean sinning in the sense of, you know, the desires of the lust of the flesh that we normally think about only. But it appealed to his self-image, his self-purpose, his desire to get ahead in life, his desire to be somebody in life, his ambition, his desire to be able to do something and get approval for it. All of that was met in the law. And we have the same thing going on in our lives after we become born again. It doesn't go away. We still have to deal with that same thing. But we have to die to that, lay that down, in order to live a superior life that is naked before God, and we're never going to be able to live it ourselves. It's always going to be Christ living through us. And that's the very next verse. Paul makes that crystal clear, and this is the verse we're going to spend some time on. Galatians 2:20. We've been here before. We need to come back. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. He just bundles that whole person that he was, appealing to the law, living that great life, being admired by his friends, and boasting about certain things. He wraps that all up in one little package and says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's a final statement. Being crucified means you're taken out. You're dead. Okay? And he says, I realize that that self-centeredness, that desire to get ahead, whatever you want to say, it died on the cross of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. This is stark language. And there's times when we have to let it sink in a little further that he's talking about us. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There's the secret. I don't live, Christ lives in me. If it's going to get done, it's not going to be me, it's going to be Christ in me who gets it done. Why? Because the life which I now live in the flesh, how do I do it? Do I do it by self-effort? Do I do it by self-evaluating? No, I live one simple way, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is very crystal clear, definitive statements that he's making. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me, and the life I live now in the flesh, I live not by trying to figure out how to do it, not by rushing out and by self-effort, meeting with all the standards of the New Testament. No, I live it one way. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And I want to say one thing about this verse tonight. It may not seem so at first, but Galatians 2:20 is a very, very practical verse. It's very practical. It's a verse, if I could say so, that is desperately needed in today's American church. Desperately needed. Where so much is all about doing things, but not doing things in this way. You see, there is a way in which seems right to a man, but it's the way of death. There's a way in which we can take up a command in the New Testament, but we take it up as the old creation and we try to get it done there. And you can have you can make a big impact and a big splash in the world, and a lot of people will praise you, admire it, because they're using the same fleshly outlook on life to evaluate you that you're using to live that way. But Paul here is saying, throw that out. There's only one way to live. This is what he's saying. This is why it's practical. There's only one way to live every day, and that is by faith in the Son of God who lives in me now. If it's going to get done, he's going to get it done. That's very uncomfortable for human beings in our human nature to say, I'm completely dependent on somebody else. I mean, you can take something that matters a lot to you, maybe an area of weakness in your life that just drives you crazy, and you think that you can come up with strategies, maybe even like from the Word of God, but you're going to figure them out and put them together, and you're going to implement them, and it's going to work. And this verse is saying that's not going to work. It's not going to work. What's going to work is you realizing that the only thing that works is faith in the Son of God. And that if it's going to get done, he's going to get it done. It's very appropriate that we have come back to this verse after we've spent time with those very challenging passages lately on the subject of love and the love that we are to have for one another. Because there's a natural tendency to want to rush out and fill in the gaps ourselves. What I mean by that is that when we realize, we're clear on the fact that there really is a gap between the New Testament description of life in the body and how we're actually living. That's a real gap. There's a real difference between what we saw in the New Testament about how we are to love one another and how we're actually living. There's a gap there. And there's a natural tendency to want to rush out and fill that gap ourselves. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to reform myself now, and I'm going to be that way. I'm going to do it. That's what I did. That's what I did this time around. And if you did likewise, I'm guessing that it wasn't too long until you fell flat on your face. That's what I did. I fell flat on my face. Why? Galatians 2:20. The I that wanted to go rushing out headlong and get it done and fix it, have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He has to get it done. Very uncomfortable for human beings to say that. It's important, it's indeed critical, but if it's going to happen, my job is faith in another getting it done. It's very hard for us to realize. We have to be brought here again and again and again to the place where we see once again that in no sense do I live the Christian way of life. In no sense at all. I don't do it. It's impossible. In fact, when it comes right down to it, when it comes right down to brass tacks, I am the whole problem in the Christian spiritual life. And we have to get deeper and deeper into the truth of that every time we go around and come back to the same place. Our self-introspection, throw it out. Our beating ourselves up, you know, it's funny. We rush right out there and we think we're going to get the job done. And then when, not if, we fall flat on our face, we beat ourselves up. Well, the problem with that is that our eyes are on ourselves all the way. And that is one big yuck. If you don't mind the descriptive word, yuck. Yuck. All because we forgot the most important lesson of all, John 15:5. Jesus said, I am the vine. You're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And the kicker, for apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, all the self-introspection and all the beating ourselves up and all rushing in there and think that in 1 week I'm going to fix everything that I saw was wrong with myself based on the mirror of the Word of God. Jesus says, wait a minute. You're not the solution. You're the problem. And apart from me, you can do nothing. As we grow, as we make our way forward in the life that God has for us to live, we discover more and more that the whole problem is me. It's me. You see, we're to minister Christ. That's true. We do that. The whole problem with my ministry, though, is that I keep trying to do it with self-effort. I keep saying, well, I'm a nice person, and a nice person ought to do X. That's all about me. I'm a pastor, and a pastor is supposed to do, but it's still all about me. I've forgotten the basic principle that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Please turn to Romans 7, verse 18. I told you we'd be in Romans 7 tonight. Romans 7, verse 18. This is after, you know, in Romans 6, which we were in tonight, where Paul paints an amazing strategy for how to live. And we have to come, though, to Romans 7 before we get to Romans 8. Romans 8 will be the solution, but we have to realize and we have to come back to this again and again and again, something basic before we get to Romans 8 in the life and the spirit. Look at Romans 7, 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Ding! No wonder. No wonder I had to fall flat on my face again. I had forgotten that. I thought, you know what? Something good dwells in me and I got to spread it around to the whole world. Wrong. Paul says, no, nothing good dwells in me. That is my flesh. And notice, this is so insightful. Okay, the Word of God is the best psychiatrist around. So insightful to the truth. He says, the willing is present in me. In other words, you heard the message about love and you really wanted to. It wasn't like you didn't. It wasn't like you rejected it and said, I don't want to do any of that stuff. No, you said, I want to. The willing is present in me. But what happened? I ran up face to face with the problem. The doing of the good is not. It's not in me. Saved for how many years? Learning the Word of God, studying it, teaching it, and yet still I have to come back to this. The doing of the good is not in me. It's not in me. That's the bad news. By the way, this is a double whammy for the old self-image. This is what I mean. I hear something like, let everything you do be done in love. Or bear one another's burdens, or establish hospitality. And then I have to say this, I have to realize something first. I have to come to terms with the fact that I am not what I ought to be. That's a hit to the self-image. Because we all want to think that we are everything that we're supposed to be in the Christian way of life. But very often, the Word of God first has to hit us here, and we have to come to terms with the fact that I am not what I ought to be. I'm just not. That's bad enough. You know, not loving the way the New Testament tells me to love, not bearing others' burdens the way I know he's talking about in that passage, not doing all things in love, not being hospitable, not hoping all things, but in fact being miserable a lot of the time. And if I told you my thoughts really were, they were the opposite of what the Word of God has to say. That's me. I don't know if that's you, Maybe I'm talking with all spiritual giants here who don't need this message tonight, but I know I do, and I'm guessing there's somebody out there who also needs it. We have to come to terms with the fact that I'm not what I ought to be. But here's the second hit to the old self-image. When I set out to do those things, I know I'm not what I ought to be, I'm going to go do it. I discover that I cannot. And that's a second hit to the old self-image. And it's a big hit. In fact, this one is an even bigger hit than the first one. It's bad enough to say to yourself, you know what, I'm not what I ought to be. But then you can build up, you know, an energy inside of you and a motivation and say, you know what, but I'm going to go do it. I'm going to fix everything that's wrong with me. And then we have to come falling right back to number two. Like Paul said, I can't. Nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I come face to face with a me that can't do it, even though he said he wants to do it. That's another hit to the self-image. Keep hitting that same dead end. I don't know about you. I'm just talking about me now. And Paul, by the way, because he wrote Romans 7. The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. What did Paul learn? What do we have to learn? You know what he learned? That he was a wretched person. Yup. When you get a great teaching and you realize that you're not living in it, and then you go out and you try to do it and you fall flat on your face, we're coming right back to what Paul had to learn. And I think we have to learn again and again and again. I'm a wretched person in and of myself. When I take the ball and try to run with it myself, when I have my eyes on myself and I'm trying to work things out myself, I realize that I don't get too far before I come right back to what Paul saw in Romans 7. The willing may even be present, but the doing of the good in and of myself is not. And I fall flat on my face. And God wants that to happen. We don't want it to happen. You see, our vision is always that we come to Bible class, we get a truth, we go out and we implement it and put it into practice magnificently, and we come back again and we say, Pastor, I did it great. And I'm like, yeah, we all did it great. And we're going to go out and conquer the world. And God says, time out. Time out. You're forgetting the basic principle here. Not of you, but of Christ. You, in and of yourself, remain a wretched person. We don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like scratching my head for a week and saying, what's wrong? You know, I just taught these great things about love. What the heck is wrong with me? I got a problem here. I do. It's the whole point. But notice at the end of chapter 7, if you read that, he then says, the best thing he can say at that point, who will set me free? And he knows it's not him. And of course, the answer is Christ. The Spirit, in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has to get it done. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I am a wretched person. The willing is present in me, but the doing is not. Do you realize what that says? When you realize that the willing is present, but the doing is not, it's that word hypocrite. It comes flashing across the sky. And you say, ah, I got to do something about that. But you're on a vicious cycle when you start doing that. This is what I'm talking about. This is where the kingdom of darkness wants you to be. On a vicious cycle of never measuring up and always evaluating yourself and beating yourself up and saying, I'm terrible, I'm rotten. And all along, the answer's right there and you forgot it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not you in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Very dramatic, clear-cut things that are said about us. Look at that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away. See, when we try to do it ourselves, we're going back to the old things. They passed away. They're not going to work. And when you live in that place, you're not going to work. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We got to live it all in the new things that have come. And that's not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. It's of Christ that the new things. You see, You know, I don't know about you, but I always get a little bummed out when I have to think about the cross of Jesus Christ being applied to me because the cross means death and I don't like the idea of dying. But really, what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about is getting rid of everything that's in our fallen nature. In other words, if you think about this garden of delights that God the Father is building in the church, he places the cross right outside and says, none of the flesh can come in here. We don't understand that, and we keep bringing it in, and we're wondering why things don't work out when we bring ourselves along for the ride, when he's saying, no, the cross is to get rid of, the reason why the cross exists was to get rid of all that is in our fallen nature and leave that field completely to Christ and what is of Christ. All things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's the idea. That's what the cross is here. God's standard, when he looks at you and at me, his standard is very simple. None of self and all of Christ. That's pretty simple, right? None of self and all of Christ. The only problem is that we're deeply rooted to begin with in self, and we can hardly even recognize it when we're bringing him back into play. And that's why God allows us to fall flat on our face. So we realize once again that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We realize once again that the willing is present, but the doing is not. And I'm a wretched person, and I got to go back to square one. See, this whole topic is the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. So let me submit to you something. The activity of the Spirit in our lives is simply to get rid of us as to the old creation. Isn't that a building up message? It's to get rid of us. That's his activity. We've been studying all these great things. We've got to realize this one. Get rid of us as the old creation. And to bring us into full measure into the new creation, which is simply Christ. So anything that's not of Christ cannot come over there. That's the activity of the Spirit in our lives. God's entire concern in the Holy Spirit is to put Christ in place. Turn to Colossians 1:27. Put Christ in place and build until there's nothing left but Christ, which means getting rid of us as the old creation. And we don't like that. And the funny thing about it is that, you know, it's interesting. He's going to do that piece by piece. You know, pull a little bit more of the covers back to see what the self-life is really all about. At first, you know, we think about it in terms of our sins. My self-life is that I'm angry and proud and blah, 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 and all of that. And he pulls the cover back a little more and he says, no, yes, that's true. You know, but we get to the point where we start making progress with that because we've been pulled away from that and into Christ, and we get arrogant. And we don't realize that there's a lot more at the root that we have to get, that he has to get to in our lives. That even the part of us that wants to go out and excel can be selfish and self-centered. And he's got to show us that. And that's extremely painful and difficult to get us to the point where we're really going to look at that. It takes a while. It takes a lot to get to that. But we're getting there, and then we need to understand this. Look at Colossians 1:27. God's entire concern by the Holy Spirit is to put Christ in place, that's born again, and then enlarge Christ by doing away with the old until there's nothing left but Christ. That's what he's about. That's the Holy Spirit's activity in our lives. Colossians 1:27. Notice it. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's been deposited in you. That's what being born again is all about. Then he goes on, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. Or completely Christ, and none of self left. That's the purpose of the teaching. The cross, as it applies to our lives, is tearing down all that belongs to us by nature. All that is our own strength. So that the exceeding greatness of the power may be all of God and none of ourselves. That what is not Christ should disappear. So that all that is left is nothing but Christ. That's going to be our eternity. The sum of everything in the new creation is Jesus Christ. And that means that it has to be outside of man himself. And we're only in it by reason of our union with him. And we need to be reminded of that again and again and again and again. The only reason we have any of these things is because of our union with him. And we need to be shown that. We need to be shown again and again our old self for what it really is. And it's going to hurt every time we realize it. But that's the process of spiritual growth. So that more and more we realize, you know what, there's anything good that is working through me, it's Christ, it's not me. It's Christ and it's not me. Now, practically, what does that mean? It means this. What's the bottom line here? The practical outworking of all of this. How does he get it done? This fullness of Christ, it'll always be purely and solely on the basis of faith. Period. Faith is it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, right? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's hard. That's hard when we want to do things other ways, you see. But it's really humbling. The most humbling thing in the world is to realize that I can't do it and I have to rely on somebody else. I don't care what area of life you're in. That's a humbling thing. We always like to get up and do it ourselves. When we have to say, you know what, I can't do it at all. I'm a wretched person. The willing may be there, but the doing just isn't there. And I got to rely by faith completely on somebody else to come through. That's scary. Human beings in our natural state, we're not built that way. Right? We're built to want to do it ourselves. And in this thing, we can't. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life that I live now, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, going all the way back to the beginning of the story, the great delusion of the human race, and it was given to us by the devil, was that we're something in ourselves. You know, get the knowledge of good and evil, because then you'll see something that God doesn't want you to see. You're just like God, and you can do it your own way. That's been the great delusion. Every one of us is born into that delusion, that we're something in ourselves. In fact, a little baby thinks he's everything in himself. Do you realize that when a baby is first born? They think that they're the prince of the world, and everybody's at their beck and call. You know, I'm a little hungry. Wah! I poop my pants. Wah! But you see, well, it's true. I'm sorry about the dirty look, but it's true. See, and sometimes we have to be reminded of that. When we're behaving that way, even as adults, even as those in Christ for 20 years, you see? We want all the attention to be on ourselves. That's what we're born into. It's a delusion. It's a mental illness, if you want to look at it that way. It's delusional that we're something. We're nothing in ourselves. Nothing. The problem is that it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of the activity of the Holy Spirit to get that idea out of our head that we're something in ourselves. A lot. Because we're geared for that. You know, so much, if you look at so much of the failing in the church, it's this. It's not even so much that, you know, people are sinners and all that. It's even when the people get into the church, they try to make something of it for themselves. The headliners, you know what I'm talking about. The people that want to make it all about themselves, even within the church. They have ambitions within the church and so forth. That's the big problem in the church. This is why I said this is an important thing for the American church to understand. We are nothing of ourselves. But the Holy Spirit has to work for many years inside of us until we even start to get that idea out of our head. It's so deeply rooted that we make the contributions out of our own self toward bringing to pass the things of Christ. It's not true. And that explains a lot of our struggles. We're struggling against what the Holy Spirit wants to do when we're trying to make something of ourselves in the matter. Our difficulties, our discouragements, the self-interest that we have, how we get morbid. You know how you get morbid sometimes and say, oh, what's the use? Well, a lot of times it's because of this. It's because we have our eyes on ourselves. How can you say, what's the use if you're looking at Christ? I mean, that's ridiculous. Everything is useful. Everything is working when we're looking at Jesus Christ. The problem comes when we look at ourselves. We have to admit that we have not yet come to fully and finally, as a settled matter, beyond a shadow of a doubt, to realize this. We cannot provide one thing from ourselves that will contribute to God's end. Let me say that again. We cannot provide one thing from ourselves that will contribute to God's end. That's what the cross is all about. And therefore, we've been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in us, and the life we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We've got to make that switch. From now on, when we see something about us that doesn't add up, we should not think that we're going to rush and fix it. We should say, this is the chance and opportunity for me to live by faith in the Son of God. And if it's going to happen, it's because he does it. And that's hard. And there's so much of us that just cringes when we hear that. No, that can't be true. What about this? What about that? We don't want that. We don't want to accept that. That's the self-life. The part of us that doesn't want to accept that is the very part that we have to get rid of in order to live the spiritual life. There will always be faith. If you think about it, what's at root? You know, have you ever been like thinking about yourself to the point of disgust? I have. Like grossed out by what you see. You ever get to that place? Yeah. What's the root of all of that? The root of all of that is that I started down that path because I thought I'd find something good. And I didn't. And now I'm disgusted. Nothing there in me that can ever help out God. In the new creation, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And in that new creation, all things are in Christ and nothing is in ourselves. Nothing. And that is why the practical upshoot of all of this is that the life that we live now, we live by faith, not in ourselves, but in the Son of God. This is so hard. This is so fundamental, but it's so hard for us to really face this and really have the Holy Spirit make progress in our seeing this for what it is, that we have to bring it up again and again and again and again and again. And at times when this is just the thing about, I guess, the gift that I have, that I have to see a lot in myself, see where I've gone off the tracks, and then get back to it and say, well, you know what? If I went off the tracks that way, I'm just guessing, given I've seen this work in the past, that others are about to go off the tracks too. So it's time to get up and present this once again. That everything is by faith in the Son of God. This is a tremendous lesson to learn. And we have to learn it by degrees. More and more of seeing us what we are as these totally self-centered people that think that we're going to get it done apart from God, apart from Christ. And we have to be reminded over and over again. The willing might even be there, but the doing is not. Every person who has known the Lord for years, who even has a wealth of knowledge about the Lord, even experiences with the Lord, still, in and of himself, will always be totally bankrupt in the things of God because it's all in Christ. We have to come to realize more and more as we go on that our dependence is entirely and utterly upon another. It's a river that doesn't find its source in me. And that's hard to accept. The river finds its source in Christ. We're always going to come to new situations, new experiences that will be designed by the Father to make us realize how completely impossible it is for us to face these new circumstances in and of ourselves. That in fact, we have to come face to face with the truth that we cannot meet the demands that that situation is making with anything that is from us. And that's a humbling thing to have to do over and over and over again. But it's all preparatory. You know, that's bad news in and of itself. But you see, there is great good news in this. The wonderful good news is that while we have nothing in ourselves, we have everything in Christ. And that's where we have to make the switch. When we get to the end of a rope and seeing that we are falling flat on our face, we have to remind ourselves, you know what? In this circumstance, I can't meet the demand of anything that's in me. It's not in me. Have you gotten to that place lately where you said, you know what, it's just not in me. I know I'm supposed to do A, B, and C, but it's not in me. I can't find it. I'm not doing it. There's something wrong. Yeah, you're looking in the wrong place. You see, it's not going to be in you. It's by faith in the Son of God. And that's good news. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Colossians 2, 2. We have nothing in ourselves. But we have everything in Christ. Colossians 2:2. that their hearts may be encouraged. See, there is a good news coming out of all this. Having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge, not of ourselves and what's happening, but of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. And it's in him that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, yes, we're in union with him. But when we get to the point where we're totally self-focused and we think we're going to do it ourselves, we will get a fresh reminder that apart from him, we can do nothing, and that all these good things are in Christ, and it's by our union with him that these things become true of and being expressed through us. But it's always from him. We're not the source of any of it, and we forget that. It's a great day when we can have the same attitude about this essential weakness that we are, that Paul finally came to, and I want you to see this tonight too. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It's a great day when our attitude, when really and truly how we see things, lines up with Paul's in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. He had to see his essential weakness. That's what you show. That's what you wake up in the morning, have a big, big bumper sticker on. I am essentially weak. That's a great way to start the day. Really is. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. And he has said to me, this is Paul's thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. See, the reason why we don't know what it was is so that we realize that it's going to happen to all of us if we grow spiritually. We're going to have to come to the same realization that in my flesh I can do nothing. So it doesn't matter what the thorn was. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. His power, my weakness. Most gladly, therefore, this is the attitude we have to come to. Most gladly, I'm rejoicing, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. Honestly, I don't see a lot of that going on in Christianity today. I don't. I don't see people that have realized this point well enough that they can boast in their weaknesses. I see it sometimes, but not a lot. I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content. So we have to get to. It takes a lot to get here. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults. I was thinking about insults. You know, sometimes the insults are true. You know, we tend to think Paul was this giant and they were put, but you know, Paul would, like, for example, he would say, I'm coming to this church, and then he couldn't get there. And he'd be insulted. They said, oh, you know, you talk a good battle, but where are you? It was true, he didn't make it. So sometimes the insults are the same things that we're dealing with. Our insecurities come out with other people saying things about us. It might even be true, but he's boasting about it. Are you really at the point where you can boast and be well content when people put you down? In the spiritual life, believers put you down, and you say, you have to admit, you know what? They're right. Are you content with that, though? It's very hard to get to that point. We're not built for that. That's what has to go. The old creation has to go so that the new creation can take its place. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses. It's distressing when you realize that I'm not what I'm supposed to be and I can't do anything about it. Can you be well content with that? This is the place that Paul came to, with persecutions, with difficulties. Why? For Christ's sake. You see? Why? So that the power will be from him and not from me. That the work gets done by him and not by me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So again, this tells us what the continual difficulty will be in our Christian walk. Don't you want to know, going forward, what's the difficulty going to be out there? And when you hear that, you might think, well, it's going to be like attacks. It's going to be other people. It's going to be this and that, the world. You know what the essential continual difficulty will be in our Christian walk as we go forward? We will keep bumping into the one difficulty all along the way, ourselves. That is going to be the chief difficulty. We will find that the main obstacle to living in greater fullness in Christ will always be ourselves in some way. And we just got to get the attitude then, Paul. It might be our self-occupation. But you know, that's only a form of trying to be something in ourselves that we think can please God. Or you'll even be self-effort in service. That can be a real problem because we're supposed to live by faith in the Son of God, not faith in myself and my efforts. We're so big in our own thoughts. And it doesn't matter whether you're thinking highly of yourself or badly of yourself. Because the reality is that if you're thinking badly about yourself, you're still thinking about yourself. You're so occupied with your badness that Christ is blotted out of your thinking almost entirely. That's not good. When we're occupied with self, the only good thing about it is that we come headlong into the ugly reality that we are self-centered and we are selfish. And if you want to know what comes from you, that's what comes from you. That self-centeredness and that selfishness. So what can we do? How do you take that sting out? Only one thing. Allow yourself to be drawn to a greater appreciation of who Christ is. That's the good news that comes out of all of this. And that's all that God wants out of all of this. We think it's our self-effort. This is really Him working for us to have a greater and greater appreciation of how magnificent the Lord Jesus Christ really is. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you this evening for this examination, this realization, Father, that a lot of times we go off the tracks because we're focused on ourselves and we think we're doing something good and we're really not. Help the Holy Spirit along in His work, Father, with Your power behind this opening up of our eyes to how basic this really is, so that we can continue on by one way and one way only, faith in Your Son, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. We ask it in His name, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Finding myself at a loss for